that's there. We're now into the second vision, which runs from chapter 4 to chapter 16. And this is the complex piece of Revelation right here. And we have this series, you remember, of seven scrolls, then seven trumpets, seven signs, and seven plagues. Okay, so we now have this series, okay, of seals, trumpets, signs, and plagues, or you might read in your translation of bowls, because it's metaphorically a bowl being poured out, which is a plague on the earth. And I said that there are two ways of looking at this, you remember, and one is to see them as linear. In other words, we move, on a sequential kind of plane, almost chronologically, from the seals to the trumpets to the signs to the plagues to the second coming. That's one way of looking at it, but many scholars today actually see them as parallel visions, a little bit like the Gospels, I said, that, you know, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you go through the story four times, each with a different perspective. And that's why mentioning the seals and the trumpets, the seals are definitely on the human realm, the trumpets, the demonic realm, the signs, the governmental realm, and the plagues, the divine, the wrath of God. And I'm going to probably follow this sequential pattern, but it doesn't make a huge amount of difference. But it does, the twin of Revelation is the book of Daniel. And if you were with us in the book of Daniel, you'll remember that Daniel goes through the same period four times, each from a different perspective. And it looks like Revelation is doing the same thing. And I gave you some of the hints last week of why that's so, and you'll pick up other hints as we go through. And if you have any questions, you can ask them. And of course, many of the prophets, whether it's Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel, they're not linear and sequential, but it's often a series of visions, often looking at the day of the Lord or some other events from several different perspectives. And so that's what many commentators today that's the paradigm they're using for the book of Revelation, and that's what I'll use. But as I say, it's not tremendously significant if you want to see them as linear and sequential. So let's begin in chapter 4. Okay, we finished 1, 2, and 3, and now we're going to go briefly into chapter 4 and 5 before we hit the seals, which will begin in chapter 6. But 4 and 5, we're in heaven, and so it's good to be in heaven for a while. So why don't we look at this tremendous opening vision? Oh, you've found something. Wonderful. Thank you so much. That's great. Thank you so much. Today's assignment. Okay, well, we'll try and stay there. That's great. Thank you. Thank you. And why I wanted the board was, you remember that I mentioned last week that Matthew, okay, 24, Mark 13 and Luke 21, what do they have in common? Sorry? Okay, they're all parallel, and it's when the disciples asked Jesus, they said, Lord, what will be, okay, the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Okay, and what he gave them, okay, now remember, We've got the seals, we've got the trumpets, we've got the signs, and we've got the plagues. And what he gave them, okay, was the information that you will find when we go through the seven seals. And that's one of the reasons we think they all might be terminating at the second coming, because it would seem odd if they were linear, okay, like this. It would seem that our Lord only spoke of the beginning rather than speaking of the whole period. And so we'll look at that more as we go through. But chapter 4, and this is a vision of heaven, and we'll do it. We'll just pick out a few verses because it's so wonderful. 4 and verse 1. And after this I looked, and lo, in heaven an open door, and the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, clear, pure, loud, said, come up hither, and I will show you what must take place after this. And at once I was in the Spirit. Okay, and so the beginning of this being in the Spirit now, from chapter 4 to chapter 16. And lo, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there appeared like jasper and carnelian. Do you have carnelian in the NIV? Yes, okay, good. And round the throne was a rainbow that looked like an emerald. Round the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clad in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne issued flashes of lightning, voices, and peals of thunder. And before the throne burnt seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And you remember that Solomon had a sea of glass like crystal in front of his throne, and the Lord's throne in Ezekiel, you see the Lord's throne, and before it, you know, a sea of glass like crystal. And I don't know if you've ever gone into a home where the carpet is absolutely white. So have you ever gone into a home where a white, you know, when I go into a home like that, I don't know what to do. I step in the door and should you stand on this thing? You know, take my shoes off or wash my feet, you know, whatever. And of course, this is that same feeling magnified many times. Who would want to step? Who would want to step onto that glinting in the glory of God, this crystal before the throne, speaking of God's wonderful holiness? Let me just say a couple of things about what we've read, and then we'll move on. First of all, this is the first mention of heaven in the book, and heaven is used 52 times in Revelation, 10 times in this chapter. Okay, and heaven, okay, heaven is not so much a location. Okay, heaven is where God is. It's a little bit like, I never knew that, Jim, you would know this in great detail, but I never knew that Air Force One was anything the president was flying in. You know, I never knew that, you know, if he moved, you know, into a little, two-engine plane, that becomes Air Force One while he's in it. And heaven is a little bit like that, okay? When God is there, okay, that is heaven. And I always remember there was an Oxford professor known well by a good friend of mine called Basil, great intellectual, and he used to go out every Saturday into the square doing evangelism with the students. And one of the Oxford undergraduates said, you know, how do you know there's a heaven, he said. And dear Basil, of course, he could have given them, you know, all the intellectual stuff, and he simply smiled and he said, because I live there, because I live there. And we do. We've been raised up and seated with Christ where? In the heavenly places. That's right. Because we're indwelt by heaven. The throne is mentioned in Revelation 47 times, okay? And in about half of those mentions, you'll find that we are sharing the throne, okay? We are reigning, we're reigning with the Lord. So about half of those mentioned, and you'll see that in chapter 4 and 5. And then it says he appeared like jasper and carnelian. Jasper and carnelian were the first and last stones on the breastplate of the high priest. You remember the high priest, when he went into the presence of God, he had 12 stones, 12 precious stones, and on each stone was engraved a name of the tribe of Israel. So it's like he would go into the presence of God representing the people of God, okay? Judah, of course, was the first, okay? And so the first and the last stones were jasper and carnelian. And so he appeared like jasper, and it's like you can't separate the head from the body, okay? He is there, okay, but we are in him. You can't separate head from body. And so when you see him, you see us, because we're in him and we're in heaven, and he represents us there as the great high priest. There's a rainbow. Of course, the rainbow speaking of the covenant in Genesis with Noah, but it looks like an emerald. I don't know how you work that out. Must be that the dominant color in the rainbow was this wonderful emerald green, which in Hebraic thoughts speaks of mercy. Okay, speaks of mercy and the new covenant. And then the elders there, the elders have white robes, okay, priests, speaking of access, and they have crowns, speaking of kings, authority. And so the people of God, the covenant people, and of course it's 24, because now you're seeing the whole people of God, 12 patriarchs, 12 apostles, representing both the old and the new covenant, 24 elders representing the people of God in both dispensations, and now they are priests and they are kings. You know that the kings came from what tribe? Judah. Priests came from what tribe? Levi. And you couldn't mix the two. But the priesthood of Jesus comes from Melchizedek, and so he is a king and a priest, and indeed we are there also in his presence. And then it speaks of the seven spirits of God. This is one of the metaphors in Revelation, of course, seven being the number of plenitude. And it says in the next chapter that the seven spirits of God that had gone out into all the earth, speaking of God's omnipresence. And remember this, when you get there, God is already there. So if you go to Jakarta, Indonesia, the Lord is already there. If you're going to the lion's den, okay, the Lord is already there. Okay, he goes before us. That's what it means. So you never step into a situation where God has not gone before you. That's what his omnipresence means. Okay, it's not just metaphysical doctrine. It means that whenever you get there, God has gone ahead of you. Let's read on a little bit more, because then we come to see the cherubim. And so chapter 4, and we'll pick it up from the middle of verse 6. which if you've got an NIV is the next paragraph. And round the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first like a lion, the second like an ox, the third like a man, and the fourth like an eagle. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease, day and night, to sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come." And it's very interesting that they should sing that, because chapter 4 is all about creation. Chapter 5 is about redemption. Okay? 4 is about creation, because you'll notice that what they sing, if you go to the end of verse 11, okay, halfway through, usually when I'm referring to the second half of the verse, I'll say 11b, just for shorthand. So 11b, it says, this is what they're crying, "For thou didst create all things, and by thy will they existed and were created." And so in chapter 4, this great kind of the living creatures are worshiping God, who was and is to come. Now, why it's interesting is we live in a day where really there are only two alternatives, okay? And so Carl Sagan, you've probably seen his television programs, he will say the universe is all there ever was, all there is, and all there ever will be, his exact words. And really, more and more, as we move along the road, people are realizing that there are only two alternatives, that you have an eternal universe. Now, that may have been in the form of energy, particles, etc., etc., that caused the Big Bang. You've either got an eternal universe, or you've got an eternal God. Okay? And so it's so interesting that they are worshiping the God who was and is to come. And Carl Sagan uses those words to say the universe is all there ever was, all there is, and all there ever will be. Exactly. And so they're worshiping God for his creation. And we can't spend long on these creatures. In Ezekiel, I think I've got one or two things here. In Ezekiel, they are called cherubim. They only appear, you'll remember, in Ezekiel and in Revelation and in Genesis. Do you remember what they're doing in Genesis, the cherubim? What are they doing in Genesis 3? Yes. Exactly. When Adam and Eve are cast out of the Garden of Eden, the cherubim are there with the sword, okay, preventing them coming back in. The next time you see the cherubim, where are they in the Bible? Okay, you start in Genesis 3, there they are. Where do you next see them? I've mentioned this before. That's right. The next time they're mentioned, you're getting it. They're on the tapestry of the veil, okay? On the tapestry of the veil, saying to us, you can't come in. You can't come in, because we couldn't come in to the Shekinah glory. When Jesus dies, what happens? That's right. The cherubim that were saying, you can't come in, the cherubim were saying, you can't come back into the garden, okay? They're removed, because Jesus has died. And so these are very interesting creatures, and I believe that they represent the creation as it should be in its kind of pristine condition. That's why they appear in chapter 4. They're prominent in chapter, and they're worshiping God for creation. And it's interesting that if you look at any dimension of creation, it's always got four faces. Okay, so look at anything that God has made, and you'll see that it's got four faces. So God makes, okay, so God makes time as part of the creation. Now look at your time now, okay, look at your time last week. Your time should have had the face of an eagle. So you should have spent some time, okay, in the heavenly places in prayer, okay? Because this is God's creation, has four faces. Your face, your time should have had, and probably did, the face of an ox, okay? Because the ox is the beast of burden, okay? It carries a load, it does a task. Unfortunately, most of us have got large oxen faces. We know that one. It also, okay, should have had the face of a lion, because Paul says we reign in life. Okay, life doesn't reign over you, you reign over it. Okay, and that's a wonderful verse in Romans 5, that we reign in life through Christ Jesus. And so your time should have the face of a lion. We're not captives of time. We're creatures destined for eternity. And we're not in the press of time. We reign over it. Okay, Jesus just has 3 years. But look at Jesus. Face of an eagle. He has time to be with his Father. Face of an ox. He comes not to serve, but to be served. Face of a lion. He'll cast out the demonic. He'll deal with the forces of darkness that would press on those who are oppressed. And finally, the face of a man. We should have time for human interact, even if we're our counselor, okay? A human face, a little time with your wife and your children, okay? A human face. And it's amazing, if I was Jesus, I wouldn't have had a meal with Zacchaeus. I mean, you know, let's go to the power brokers, you know. And it's amazing, isn't it? Jesus has time to go to weddings. Go to weddings. And go to the house of Zacchaeus. It's an amazing, amazing thing. And that's us, you see. That's creation as it should be. Face of an eagle, face of a lion, okay? Face of an ox, we're there to serve. But human faces, into action, intimacy. Okay, so once in a while I check my life, okay, and I say, do I exhibit those four faces? Because I was created, this is creation now. I was created to reflect. Look at your marriage, if you're married, okay? Should have, okay? The face of an eagle, should be praying together. Should have the face of a lion, that together you're reigning in life. Should have the face of an ox, okay? That it's not just for you and your little family, but you're there to bless, and to give. And should have, of course, a human face, time for interaction and intimacy. And so these are wonderful creatures, and they represent the creation. A couple of things in chapter 5. And then we'll get into the breaking of the seals and the more complex pieces of Revelation. But any question before I rush on? Yes, Steve?
The elders.
Yes, they do. And we'll find that. We'll find an interaction, just as I said, that we begin a book about the end of the age, okay, with a message to the church. Very unusual. I wouldn't expect that, okay? We didn't have that in Isaiah. We didn't have that in Ezekiel, okay? But in Revelation, when God speaks, okay, of closure, he starts with talking to the church. And what Steve has said, now the elders are going to be stepping in okay, representing the people of God, and it's like they're the catalyst, okay, for God beginning to break the seals, and we'll see that particularly in chapter 6. Somebody else over here had a question, I think. Colville. Yes.
Here, it seems to have a different number of wings. These here has six wings, 3 pairs, and in Ezekiel it was mentioned that they had 2 pairs.
Yes, that's right. And this is the nature, and we'll be talking a little bit today about apocalyptic language. Because when you have cherubim, and you have beasts, and dragons, and whatever, this is a particular language, and we've got to learn this language as we move into the book of Revelation. Just like you'd have to, if you were in Paris, you'd have to learn French. When you're in Revelation, you've got to learn apocalyptic language. How do you read it? There is a way of reading it. And so there's no problem that they have... I think, is it 4 wings in Ezekiel? 4 wings, and they have 6 in Revelation. There's no problem with that if you understand apocalyptic metaphors. And so I hope to get into that a little bit further this morning. Okay? Yes?
Sometimes we don't understand what was written because it was specifically to the people in Hebrew.
Right. Yeah, very much so. And what you'll find, I mentioned last week that I think that there are 348 Old Testament quotes in the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation is not very long, you know, compared to 22 chapters, not long chapters. 348 Old Testament quotes, plus many, many allusions. And so now we're beginning to wrap up the whole Bible, okay? And most of the apocalyptic metaphor we will be able to find in the Old Testament. Okay, that's why to read the book of Revelation, you should have read the 65 books that come before it. Okay, that's why, and they will help us. And so very much, you know, for instance, let me give you one illustration. We'll do many more. You'll find, just like Daniel, that the beasts are coming up out of the sea, out of the sea. Now, this is easy you see, the Israelites were not a seafaring nation. Doesn't mean that they didn't have any boats, okay? But they weren't a seafaring people. And so for them, you know, the ocean, you know, was fearful. It was kind of uncontrollable forces. It was destructive. And of course, as you see, the great breakers, it's kind of scary if you're not a seafarer, kind of scary. And Israel is just that little teeny, teeny, teeny nation right at the crossroads of the earth, where Europe and Asia and Africa, all the great trading routes, and if an army would march from Egypt to Babylon, it would go right through Israel, this great kind of hub of the world. Okay, that's why God chose that little piece of land. But hey, you feel tossed around by the waves because the armies come marching through. So no wonder you describe the nations like the waves of the sea. Now, we wouldn't do that in Nebraska, would we? Wouldn't use that metaphor, okay? Don't know what we'd use, but we wouldn't use, perhaps if you're in California, you might. But even there, we've, you know, much more a seafaring nation than Israel was. And so that's, you know, we wouldn't describe the nations as the waves of the sea, but for Israel, that was a very fitting metaphor. And so we'll get on to this language as we move along. Okay. Yes. Yeah, Lynette's question is, she says, I was taken up in the spirit into heaven. And we don't know what that means. You know, whether John was transported, into the heavenly realms in his spirit. Whether it was simply an open vision, we don't know. We don't know. We're not told. Well, I think that you do read a lot of reports, of course, of people, being in heaven and seeing, heavenly visions. Some of them are good and some of them are not so good. And so we need to, stay with Scripture. Not that we denigrate a personal vision of heaven, but of course it doesn't have the validity and the authority that this does. Okay, yes, Becky. Yes, indeed. I said when I was preaching that the only time the Lord's Day is mentioned is in chapter 1 of Revelation, where John says, I was in the Spirit in the Lord's Day. The first day of the week is mentioned, but the Lord's Day is only mentioned in the book of Revelation. And I said, it's not without significance that this phenomenal vision of Jesus, and this is all about Jesus, comes when he's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And I said, unfortunately, we've turned the Lord's Day into the Lord's hour. Okay, and I think we've lost something of the richness of what we should have. We're allowing it to be robbed, stolen from us. And certainly, I'm not a Sabbatarian, okay, but there's something of the richness of the Sabbath that we've lost, okay? Our time has been flattened, okay? Time has been flattened. And even in the history of the church, it's a shame we've lost the liturgical year, okay? When we approach, whether it's the incarnation, or whether it's the Lenten period, or whether it's Epiphany, there was a great richness in the liturgical year where time wasn't flattened, but there were high points when it's almost we reenact the great drama of salvation. And we're supposed to do that on the Lord's Day. This is Resurrection Day. It's all the Sabbath was with Jesus standing by an empty tomb. It's a high day, but unfortunately for many people, they rush into church and then they go out shopping again. And hey, if you need to do that, we're not legalists, but it's not an issue of the law, okay? The Sabbath was made for who? That's right. And so we don't want to lose it, but we've rather flattened time and it's all samey now. And God never intended that should happen. And so anyway, that was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Let's get into chapter 5, and can you hear me above the music? It's probably a video or something. We sound loud enough? Okay, a little bit of chapter 5, and then we will break into chapter 6. Okay, and chapter 5, now we move from creation to redemption, and I saw on the palm of him who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back and sealed with seven seals. Now, I said before that this is the picture, okay, that there is a scroll, okay, and it's not like this, okay, it's on the palm. In other words, there's the Father, and with outstretched arms, okay, he's waiting for this great redemption document, this title deed to the cosmos and all his agenda for humankind. He's waiting for it to be opened. And I mentioned that the seven seals are not like this, okay? They're not like this. It's more like this, and you'll find that one has to be broken, okay? And it seems that it is broken, as the prayers of the saints, and we'll see this, okay, as the bowls are filled up and the prayers of the saints are poured out, a seal is broken and a bit is unrolled, okay? And then we come to another seal. It's a little bit like, you know, you break one seal, you get into Matthew. Break another seal, you get into Mark. Break another seal. That's how it was. And we'll see this drama as we go on. And so verse 4, and I wept much. In fact, it says I wailed much that no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. Then one of the elders, notice, okay, this is the covenant people redeemed by the blood, say to me, stop wailing. Lo, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And so here's the picture. Lost my scrolls here. Okay, here's, it's on, sorry, they're all crunched up now. Okay, on the palm. And so, okay, the Lamb has been slain, okay? And the Father is not gripping it and grasping it, but is waiting for it to be taken and the seals broken. So the Lamb slain, the scroll is there. What's holding things up? Well, we'll find out in a moment. And he said, weep not, okay? The Lion from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and break the seals. Okay, and verse 6, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders I saw, okay, he said a lion, but he sees a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns, speaking of power, is a lamb, but is a lamb with power, and seven eyes, which are the spirits of God, gone out into all the earth. And so here's the picture here, and of course it's well known, and so I'm not going to dwell on it. The seven seals, and I mentioned that this scroll is written on both sides. You would normally not do that with a scroll. A scroll is usually written on one side only. But if you've really got a lot to say, you write on both sides. And it's like God's great destiny for the cosmos. He's got so much to say. This is written on both sides. It's a wonderful, wonderful picture. And it's available. The Lamb has been slain. The question is, what's holding things up? And we'll see that. He turns to see a lion, and he sees a lamb. Because God's rule, God's kingdom, is on the basis of sacrificial love. And I've... not many people are bold enough to ask it, but from time to time, people will say to me, I don't understand this. There's God saying, worship me, worship me, worship me, worship me. You know, has God got an ego problem? You know, what kind of God is this saying, worship me, worship me, worship me? No one else, worship me. No, it's, you see, the only safe thing to worship, because you know you become like what you worship, okay? We know that. That's why idolatry is so dangerous. Do you see what I mean? And so somebody who worships, you know, money and status, and they become like that. It's written on their faces, isn't it? And reflected in their marriages, what's left of them. We become like, and you see, the only safe thing to worship is sacrificial love. You see? And because he's a lamb slain, okay, that's the basis. That's the heart of God, okay? Sacrificial, self-giving love. That's the only safe thing to worship. And you see, that's why I'm not a Muslim, okay? You've got a great transcendental God, okay? A great sovereign God in Islam, okay? But there's no sacrificial, self-giving love, okay? That's dangerous to worship. Because I might end up being like that. You see the point? But when we see into the hearts of God's governments, there's a slain lamb, and that is safe ground. You can worship that. You can worship self-giving love. And that's why that's the only thing that we are to worship. And it's interesting. different nations. Russia, represented by a bear. Britain, by a lion. France, by a tiger. The USA, by an eagle. Okay? All predatory animals. Not saying there's anything wrong with the eagle, but I think it's rather nice. But God's kingdom, God's reign, is a lamb, okay, standing as though it had been slain. And it's the perfect tense in the Greek, which simply means the perfect is the effect of being slain continues in time. There are just two other things in chapter 5, but two very, very wonderful things, and then we're going to get to breaking the seals. But I do want to mention them before we finish chapter 5 and get... I want you to go down with me to verse 8, and you'll notice, "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp with golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." So here's the scroll on the palm. He's not grasping it. Okay, God's great destiny for the cosmos. Here's the slain Lamb. What's holding things up? Okay, prayer. Prayer, the bowls have got to be filled up. We're involved. Your kingdom come. Jesus said we should pray every day. Your kingdom come. Prayer and proclamation. Okay, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all nations as a witness to all people, and then the end will come. The end will come. And so now proclamation has taken place, because you'll notice at the end of verse 9, they're saying, "Worthy art thou to take the scroll, for you were slain, and by your blood you've ransomed men from..." You see, the proclamation has gone out to every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. And this is a missions conference week, and we're in a book. There are only two books in the Bible that mention seven times every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. Old Testament, Daniel; New Testament, Book of Revelation. Because you see, before the end can come, we've got to do our work. You remember, we're represented in white robes, priests, that means we've got access; crowns, that means we've got authority. And Jesus said, "You pray every day, thy kingdom come." We fill up the bowls of intercession, that's prayer. And then there's proclamation to every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, and then the king will come. And so this is a great text for a missions conference. And then I want you to notice one final thing. Verse 13. "And I heard..." Now look with me, 5:13. "And I heard every creature..." Notice, every creature in heaven and on earth, every creature and under the earth and in the sea and all therein, saying, "To him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders, that's us, fell down and worshipped. And so what's happened? Where are we? If every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth is saying, okay, "To him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever," where are we? That's right, the Lord has come. The Lord has come. And that's why I believe that in the book of Revelation, several times we move right to the end. Several times we move right to the end. And so we've not yet got, okay, to the seven seals, but we've been in heaven And we've seen the bowls have been filled up with prayer. Okay? The gospel has gone out to the ends of the earth. And so now the seals are broken. And every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, wherever that is, okay, and in the sea, just in case there's anybody out there, you know, swimming, okay, or surfing or whatever, even you, okay, you cry out now, because of course the time has come, because the Lord has come. And so I believe actually in the book of Revelation, several times we go right through to the end, but with a different perspective. And here, what we've got the perspective than that. Okay, there's more to it than that. And that's why we now have to go through the other dimensions, okay? The other dimensions of the seals, the trumpets, the signs, and the plagues. And so giving us more detail. And what we'll find, notice now, there are those from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, a multitude that no man could number, okay? So I believe, I'm an optimist, I believe in the great triumph of the church. But we'll find in chapter 6 wars and rumors of the wars, okay, and devastations. And it seems as if as the light grows brighter, okay, the darkness is exposed and revealed. And of course, I will never forget September the 9th, will we? Not in my lifetime. This will always be, and it seems as if, okay, as we begin to push out with the gospel, proclaim the kingdom of God, that there's this kickback from the forces of darkness. And so we need several perspectives if we're to understand what's going on at the end of the age. Okay, any questions you have? I dealt with 4 and 5 really at a very rapid pace. Yes, Ivan. Yes. It's interesting, Ivan's question, it says, doesn't say every man and woman, but it says every creature. And again, this is the language of the apocalyptic. And actually, you remember that Jesus said, you go and preach the gospel to the whole creation. Remember that? Okay, that means every creature. And often in church history, they've spoken about evangelizing the whole creation, not just people. Now we know people are the only ones that can repent, but there's something about the gospel, the reign of God, that the creation metaphorically needs to hear, because the creation is groaning. Again, Romans 8. In other words, you know, creation knows, okay, it's got arthritis, metaphorically. It doesn't work properly. There's stuff happening that weren't there, and it's groaning, you know, and it needs to be set free. And again, as we come proclaiming, okay, the good news, it's a message that eventually, it's like Jesus said, the stones will cry out. And now it's as if every flower, it smells as it was destined to smell, and every sunset is, it doesn't have the smudge of the fall over it, and it's as if everything is pristine again. You see, we've never known creation like that. Okay, we see it, okay, but we see it, okay, groaning, okay, but now, okay, now every creature, metaphorically, is worshiping, okay, and of course, you know, sometimes, you know, when you see a great sunset, you think, creation is worshiping, don't you? Can't help but feel that. Creation wants to worship. The birds want to sing. Okay, that's what it's saying. Any other question? Yes. Yes. The seven spirits of God. If you'll notice, I don't point out too much detail in the text for time, but notice that the living creatures, just look in chapter 4, Okay, and the middle of verse 6 is speaking about the living creatures. It says, round the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes. Again, apocalyptic language, full of eyes, in front and behind. And it says it again in verse 8. It says six wings and they're full of eyes. Then we go over, as you said, to the seven spirits. That's chapter 5. Okay, chapter 5 and verse 6 says the Lamb standing as though it had been slain, okay, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, I mentioned that seven is a number of plenitude, okay, speaking, you know, of you know, it's not literally seven spirits, but the plenitude, the omnipresence of God's Spirit. But it's interesting that, and this is, I believe, Franklin's question, it says seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Why eyes? And the living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. You can tell a person's spirits, okay? Now, the seven spirit, the seven eyes are the seven spirits. You can tell a person's spirit how? By looking at their, that's right. You can tell a person's spirit by looking at their eyes, okay? If you just do this to a person, okay, you can't tell their spirit, okay? But you do that, you see, and you can tell the spirit of a person, be they good, evil, wicked, righteous, kind, generous, mean, okay? You can tell that. And I believe that that's, again, in this language, what it's saying. And you remember, Noah found what in the eyes of the Lord? Grace in the eyes of the Lord. Found grace, you see. You find, you look into the eyes, and you see the spirit of the person, okay? And Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. Okay, and we see the eyes of the Lord. We see his spirit, okay? We see his grace, and his love, and his kindness towards us. Randy? No, it's a metaphor for plenitude, you see. You know, whereas, we, again... Why we find Revelation difficult is that we've lived through a time, we're kind of coming out of it now, that is the kind of scientific method is good, but it's very sterile. And that's why we need poetry and we need art, you know, to round off. You know, but I was schooled, do you see what I mean, very much in, you know, kind of scientific, you know, preciseness. And I found it... It was only later in my life that I understood that truth came through art and poetry, okay, and other dimensions. And so, again, the Hebraic Jewish worldview was very, very rich. And in fact, you know, there's still this lingering naturalism, Carl Sagan again, which is very, very sterile, you know. How, you know, if the spirit is one, how can it be seven? But of course, for the poet, that's no problem at all. And we'll get into that language in a moment. Bill?
You mentioned in the Mass.
Okay. Bill's question is, you know, in the Catholic Mass, they are, that what a good Catholic would say is, it's not that we are sacrificing Jesus again in the Mass, okay? But his sacrifice is present tense. They would go to passages like this, and the effects of it continue into the presence. And so we are stepping. This is the best of Catholic theology, of course. You know, in folk Catholicism, it gets very crass. You know, that we're sacrificing Jesus again. A true Catholic theologian wouldn't believe that, but they would believe that they're making present what is eternally valid in the Mass. That's how they would argue it. Okay, so you're quite right there. Okay, yeah, Becky? Yes, yes. That would definitely. And again, you know, we can see seven as plenitude and omnipotence, but of course seven embraces also attributes, you know, and so, You know, it's like the fruits of the spirits. Do you see what I mean? And it's broken down into love, joy, peace, etc., etc. So that would be a very beautiful way of looking at it as well. And that's why you see the language of Apocalyptic is so rich. That's why this is a short book, but it's so. Let me perhaps give you a couple of illustrations that I brought along. And if you were with me in Daniel, okay, you're familiar with this, so excuse me for using it again. Now, I'm going to give you a picture. Jeff, you around? We need to dip the lights for a minute. I'm going to give you two pictures which will help you with Apocalyptic. Okay, both the 16th century paintings, and the first is entitled, okay, the first is a picture of Christ, Christ being crucified, and it's titled The Lamb of God. And as you see this, you recognize it immediately. Sorry. Okay. Agnes D., very famous 17th century portrayal, okay, of the Lamb of God. Now, as we see this, okay, there's no mystery. And it's even, when you see the picture, it's even like the Lamb is on a crossbeam of a cross. Now, you don't look at that with mystery and say, how could that be Jesus? In fact, I find it strangely moving, this picture. It's in black and white. The original is in color. I find it very, very moving. It's a picture of the Lamb of God. But because this metaphor is so familiar to us, we can appreciate it. Now, when we get to Revelation, you're going to find a beast, okay, with 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, we struggle with that. Do you see what I mean? Because that's not familiar territory to us. So we have to learn the language before we can appreciate what it... And that's why, like we mentioned the 7 spirits of God, I say something, then Franklin adds something else, Becky adds something else, and so we could go on. It's so rich, there's a plenitude, there's a fullness about this language, but we have to learn the language. Otherwise, we're rather mystified. I'm going to show you another painting, painted at about the same time, which was painted to express Francis of Assisi, of course, was one of the great saints of the medieval period, a wonderful evangelist, an astonishing man of God. And Francis's great desire was that he would share in the sufferings of Christ, that his whole life would be laid down as an offering, that he would participate in the sufferings of Christ. Now, I'll show you a picture, and when you look at it, you probably wouldn't choose to have it, okay, in your living room about this size, because again, the language is unfamiliar to us. But I want to talk you through the language as an illustration that we've got to become familiar with the language of this book because it's using very similar themes. Now here's the picture. I'll try and get it on so that you can see most of it. And the colors are bleached out a little bit, so I'm not sure how we're going to do here. Okay. Now here's the picture. Okay. Now this is a very interesting and for me, a very moving picture. But immediately, it strikes you, okay, it has some dimensions that are very unusual to us. Because we know, number one, Francis was not alive when Jesus was crucified. Do you see what I mean? And so immediately, we're mixing time zones. But that's no problem. That's no problem in presenting truth. Now, this is very, very moving because what's happening here is that Jesus has taken his hand, okay, his hand is nailed to the cross. And of course, he never did this. But he's taken his hand from the cross, okay, taken his crown of thorns off his head, and he's handing the crown, is putting the crown on St. Francis. You see that there? Because he so wanted to be identified with the sufferings of the Lord. And here we've got an angel replacing the crown of thorns with a garland of flowers on the head of our Lord. We've got more here. Here we've got an angel, okay, who is worshiping because the cross is glory. It's the glory of God according to the Gospel of John. And then you can't see it, but under the feet of Francis are seven wild animals, okay, that he has his feet, speaking of the seven classic cardinal sins that was so, that kind of summed up the whole of sin. And Francis has these under his feet. Okay, now that much, and it's interesting, in a day and age of so much homosexuality, how there's nothing sexual in this picture, is there? It's totally pure. It's totally pure. But this is a man embracing another man. But there's something absolutely pure about this. Now, here's the shocking thing. Here's, and you can't actually see it. Francis is drinking the blood that's coming from the side of our Lord. That's a little bit hard for us, isn't it? A little bit hard for us. But of course, that's what we do in the Spirit. Jesus said, unless you drink my blood and eat my flesh, okay, you won't. You won't have eternal life. And so it's a very vivid portrayal. Okay, would I paint that? No, no, I wouldn't. It's a little bit too, you know, a little bit too literal. But you see, what is expressed in one picture, we can have the lights up, Jeff. What's expressed in one picture, we could talk about for a long, long time. I think it's very, and that's the book of Revelation. It's all in these amazing pictures, which condense the material so much that probably we could spend, Becky, the next half an hour talking about the seven spirits of God and all that that means. And that's the nature of this. But learn the language, okay? And so, you know, when we've got stars falling from heaven and great mountains falling on the earth, okay, we've learned the language, okay, and we can read it appropriately. And I've used up my time without breaking a single seal. And so I apologize for that. And so next week,